If you don't have the Heights Fellowship app, you need to have it for this, but you can go to Play Store, the App Store, those places, and download that. But if you have it, open up the Heights Fellowship app, and I want to show you something. I'm give you a minute to get it open. Once you have it open, it's pretty funny because people started playing it during first service. They were like, it won't shut off, it won't shut off, it won't shut off. Anyway, once it's open, down at the bottom is a button that says music. Everybody see that? Punch that button or press that button or Twitter that button or whatever you do with that button. And it opens up and you'll see an entry that says live music. Our sound guys, our media guys are incredible. And they have been recording live for a while. And they are beginning to put those on their live. So rather than selling an album or producing a CD or whatever, they're going to have those on. And you can download them. I'm saying this right, correct? Every time you guys look at me and kind of give me that eye, I get real nervous that I'm saying something wrong. So anyway, but you can actually download those and have a little bit of the Heights with you to share with people. Guys, we want to get this message out. Not just that we have the greatest band in Lubbock, okay? That's a given. We understand that. But we want to get this word out about Christ that they sing about. And so this is another way for you to do this. Say, hey, man, listen, this is like high def quality or whatever the word is that you use, digital quality. How about that? Anyway, so that's just there. We wanted you guys to know that. They're working on it all the time. And God's blessed us with really cool people and the resources to be able to do some of that. So enjoy that and share with your friends. All right, so if you're new to the Heights today, we're right in the middle of this series called Church, or as we like to call it, Chiverch. You know, what's missing you. Out of that, but this series comes out of the history of Acts. It's the story that Luke wrote that was kind of the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Luke, considered one of the greatest historians in the ancient world, wrote a story about the ministry of Jesus and then what happened after that, and the book of Acts is what happened after that. So we've been moving through that, and last week we kind of paused and we looked at this one guy that they introduced, a guy by the name of Joseph, who goes by the nickname Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a very encouraging guy. This week, we're going to talk about two people that really kind of contrast to Barnabas. And it's one of those passages, just so you guys know where my heart is on all this, it's a really disturbing passage. It's one of those passages that you wish you could kind of move by, kind of get around and go on, because God is just doing these amazing, amazing things in the church, and then all of a sudden you get to Acts chapter 5. An old speaker by the name of George MacDonald said this. He said, half of the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not. And nowhere do you see that more truly than the passage we're going to look at in the very first part of Acts chapter 5 today. In history, there was an English reformer, a guy by the name of Oliver Cromwell. If you studied history, you know who he was. He kind of was responsible for England being what England looks like today. Very famous in England. Very famous and a lot of notoriety at the time. And toward the end of his life, they were going to paint a picture of him in honor. They wanted to preserve him, you know, in honor. And so this painter comes in and begins to paint him. Well, some things you need to know about Cromwell. He was a great leader and all those things, but he was severely disfigured by some pretty pronounced warts on his face. Today we probably would have sent him to a plastic surgeon or something like that, or at best we would have airbrushed those out. And this painter did a 17th century version of that. He kind of, as he was painting Cromwell, painted him without the warts. He was very proud, and Cromwell looked great, man. I mean, it was, man, that's a great picture. That's going to be my new Facebook profile, you know? And he brings the painting in, and he presents it to him, and Cromwell rejects it outright. He said, no, this isn't me. I don't know who this good-looking guy is, but it's not me. I want you to paint me warts and all. And folks, we come to this passage in the Bible, and it's one of those wart passages. One of the things that drew me to the scripture when I was in college was this. The Bible didn't paint its heroes as very altruistic and without, you know, flaw or fault. It presents them to us in their full fallenness. in their complete glory, the great things that they do, but it shows us as broken and fallen and frail over and over and over. You know what that is? Because the Bible isn't about us. It's about the greatness of God and how the greatness of God reaches down and lifts us up and saves us and takes those of us who are dead and puts His life into us and takes those of us who exist in this inner darkness and purges the darkness and puts His light inside of us and makes us His people and does these amazing things in us. It's not about us. And so the Bible presents us warts and all. This is one of those wart passages. Now, to get there, we're going to back up. We're going to go to Acts 5. We're going to back up a few verses because it's really a contrast of two mentalities. Let's start in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Read with me on the screen in your copy of the text, in your smartphones or whatever, if you pull them up as well. Here we go. And the congregation of those who were believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them, and with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and they would lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated meant son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, if you read this little part of the passage, it's kind of prelude to the real message today. It is a prelude of greatness. Up until this point in the history of Acts, Luke has been presenting one great thing after another. The church this, the Holy Spirit did that, God did this, people were responding. All this amazing stuff was going on. It's just great thing after great thing after great thing, just one thing piled upon another. In verse 32, we see the church had great unity. I mean, they were united in purpose. They had been persecuted, and rather than just kind of splintering them, it drove them together, which usually is what happens with persecution to the church. It makes the church stronger. Well, they had tremendous unity. They weren't little cookie-cutter Christians that all looked the same and sounded the same. They were very different people from all over the world, but they had a common purpose, and maybe they were pushing toward that purpose. They had great unity. They had this incredible sharing. The people were saying, listen, it's not my stuff. It never was my stuff. I'm discovering that it was God's stuff all along. My talent, God's talent. My money, God's money. My property, God's property. My stuff is God's stuff, and He just loaned it to me, so I'm taking good care of it and using it for God's purposes. So you had this tremendous kind of sharing, and they were preaching with tremendous power. Now, I want you to notice in verse 33, I think this is just funny, that the religious leaders had told them, listen, you have to quit teaching Jesus, and whatever you do, stop talking about that resurrection stuff. And so it says that with great power, they were preaching about the resurrection. The very thing that they were being persecuted for, they were like, got it, hear you, we're talking it anyway. By the way, just so you know, and I told this first hour, at the end of the day, this service, this message is going to be boxed up, printed up, and will be emailed and snail mailed to the mayor of Houston, Texas. Just so you know. I hope that all my preaching brethren go ahead and do that. My thought is, you know what? I know you've kind of reneged on that and said, you know, our mistake. But it sounds to me, Mr. Mayor, Miss Mayor, that you need some really good reading. So I hope all the brethren kind of pile on and send you plenty of their stuff. So we're not ashamed and we're not afraid. So anyway, it will be boxed up. And it's that same kind of mentality. Right, hear you, no resurrection. Okay, let me tell you about the resurrection. And there was great power, and people were coming to Christ. It says in the community they had great grace and agility. And they were the people, the leaders were hating on them, but the people were like, oh my goodness, this is incredible what we see happening here. You see this incredible contentment where everybody had their needs met. You see this great sacrifice where people are saying, hey, I got a house, I'll sell it, I'll give the money, you know, no big deal. And Barnabas kind of is your poster child for that. And then you see thousands of people coming to Christ. Literally thousands on almost a daily basis in some cases. The church is growing magnificently then. You have the power of the presence of the Holy Spirit there, and you have all this persecution that's not doing anything but making the church more powerful. That's a great environment. Don't you want some of that? Man, everybody sees that and reads that in the book of Acts, and man, I want me some of that. Then you get to chapter 5. If you have your Bibles open, somebody look down at chapter 5 and tell me the very first word you see. But. For every Acts 4, there is an Acts 5. For every moment of greatness and glory, there's a big but, baby. And the big but hits and lands right on top of Acts chapter 5. Read with me. But. It's a change. It's a transition. We had this, but we also have this. That's what I want you to see. The transparency of the Scripture. God being very genuine. A certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and they brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias, we need you alive, so we're going to make sure this doesn't happen. We're going to put security around you. You're going to have a 24/7 security detail. We're going to make sure that this doesn't happen, Jesus, because you don't need to die. We need you alive. And Jesus looks at Peter and he says, get out of my face, man. Get behind me, Satan. You're talking devil stuff, Peter. That's not God's stuff anymore. Even someone as great as Peter, who, by the way, figures prominently in this passage we just read out of Acts, could be used and influenced by Satan. It can happen. Probably the way that we are most derailed, though, is by our own selfish actions. James chapter 1 tells us that we are tempted when we're carried away by what? Our own lust. And I can do enough of a number on myself. I don't even need Satan's help. I'm corrupt enough of myself. Satan uses that. We fall, we struggle because of that. That's what you see here. Man, Ananias and Sapphira looked up and they saw Barnabas getting all this notoriety and acclaim, and they were like, man, we want some of that too. Only problem was, they didn't want to pay the price. They wanted all the notoriety with none of the cost. And so they come looking for that, and God confronts them through Peter and what's going on. It is spiritual warfare. And ultimately we find this, that sin is ultimately directed not at people, or not at places or things, but at God. And we understand that we are just as susceptible to that today. And then the fourth thing is this, that God is motivated more by hypocrisy than nearly anything else. And so in the remaining moments that we have, I really want to kind of develop that. You understand the word hypocrisy in the English comes out of the Greek theater. It comes from the word hypocrites or hypocritus, which literally means an actor. It was somebody who was something during the day, but when they got on stage, then they're playing something else. I'm not a real Christian, but I play one on Sunday. I'm not a real doctor, but I play one on TV. It's that kind of mentality. And Jesus comes up against that like nothing else you've ever seen. Just think through this with me. In the Gospels, you meet a lot of unsavory characters, people that you would just expect God to lower the boom and drop the load on them, man. I mean, in Acts chapter 4, you meet a woman who is just relationship after relationship after relationship after relationship. I mean, it's almost inhuman the amount of relationships that she's gone through. And Jesus looks at this woman, and he doesn't condemn her. What does he say? Hey, want me to give you some living water? In John chapter 8, Jesus literally has a lady who has been ripped out of her bed of adultery, naked and shamed. She is dragged and pushed and kicked through the streets of Jerusalem till she's flung at his feet. And you would expect him to say, oh yeah, according to the law, she deserves to die. And what happens? It says that he reaches down and he picks her up. I have this picture in my mind of him covering her with his own robe. He looks at her and he says, now go and sin no more. Not anything like you would expect. And then you have Zacchaeus, who was a traitor to his country. Zacchaeus, who had sold out his own people. He was a disreputable guy. And Jesus literally says, hey, Zac, come down out of the tree. Let's have dinner. The gospel, in fact, is full of invitations that Jesus gives and is given by tax collectors and sinners, the people who were the worst of their day. And it says that he consorted with those people. He had a reputation around those people. And then there's the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who were considered the absolute dregs of humanity by the rest of the Jews. And we see Jesus associating with them, marveling over their faith. I mean, all these people that you would expect harsh judgment to fall upon. And you know what? They didn't get it. You know who he saved his harshest judgment for? The religious. The hypocrites. Listen to this in Matthew 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When you give alms, don't sound a trumpet before you, as Ananias and Sapphira someday will do, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they already have their reward. But when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will give you reward, will repay you. And when you pray, don't be as the hypocrites who love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they already have their reward. What about this one? Matthew chapter 15. You hypocrites, did not Isaiah rightly prophesy about you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain, they worship me, teaching as doctrines, as God doctrines, the precepts of men. How about this one over in Matthew 23? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you don't enter yourselves, and you don't allow anyone else to go in. And then a few verses later, he says this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs. That's harsh, man. I mean, you would expect the religious people to kind of get his nod and his blessing, and he's in their grill because hypocrisy gets in the face of God like nothing else. Oh, by the way, then there's this one. You ever had somebody say to you, well, I don't want to go to church, a bunch of hypocrites down at the church. Think that through, my friend, and I realize I'm preaching to the choir now because you guys are already here, right? Jesus is giving a parable, and in this parable, the offender is literally told to be cut up into pieces and assigned a place where? With the hypocrites in hell. Listen, if you are hypocrite averse, or if you are hippophobic, then you probably need to run to the church as fast as you can get, because the other way is where all the hypocrites are ultimately going to land. But it's a deception of Satan that the church is full of hypocrites. Listen, the world is full of hypocrites. Read business. Read politics. Read entertainment. Read sports. Every place of human endeavor is full of hypocrites because we're all susceptible to it. One of the commentators I read this week said this, there is nothing so ugly in God's sight as those who flaunt spiritual beauty they do not possess. Well said. Jesus is all over this. Peter, as Ananias and Sapphira bring their hypocrisy into the church, is all over it. Their offering, check this out, Their offering was an affront to God. If you read, and I gave you that text in Isaiah chapter 1, you guys in life groups, take that and read that this afternoon. Read that in life group tonight. That's potent, man. That's God telling them, get your worship away. Don't trample the courts of my temple with your worship if you're a hypocrite. I mean, it's in your face. God gets all over this. So the question has been asked, well, then hang on a second. Were Ananias and Sapphira even Christians? Were they really saved? I would say yes, for several reasons. Look at it here on the screen. First of all, in Acts 4, they're included among the believers. It's not, you got all these believers, and then Ananias and Sapphira, we're still working on them. They're included among the believers. They're dealing, in verse 3, with the Holy Spirit. That's something believers do. Acts 5 is about sin in the church. We've already talked about Satan can influence Christians. But get this sometimes, because they both die, death sometimes is God's correction for believers. A better place than ultimate judgment. God takes them out. I've known a couple of people in my life, I'm convinced that God took them out because He didn't want their testimony to remain corrupt on this earth. He does it. 1 John chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, both talk about that. Now, lying to the Holy Spirit, what was so bad about that? Well, here's why. We find out two things about the Holy Spirit here. A lot of us prefer to think the Holy Spirit isn't it, as an object, is this kind of immaterial force, you know, like use the force, Luke kind of stuff. The Holy Spirit isn't an immaterial force. It's not an object or an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. You can't lie to an object. You lie to people. He said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, you've lied not to men, but to God. So what does that tell us? Not only is the Holy Spirit a person, the Holy Spirit is deity. The Holy Spirit equals God. He's not the stepchild of the Trinity either. He is equally and fully God. And so, when it's said that wherever two or more Christians are gathered, there God is, there the Holy Spirit is, bad news for you. Wherever one Christian is, the Holy Spirit's there. And so, the Holy Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit is deity, the Holy Spirit is very, very present. Here's the point. Hypocrisy is a focus on what people think rather than what God knows. They're lying to people like crazy because they think they're going to get a claim, Ananias and Sapphira are. And God knows. And God deals with it. In the end, Ananias and Sapphira die. You might say, man, that seems a little harsh. I know pastors that have preached this passage and said, man, you know, if we could only have this power today, giving in the church would go up 1,000-fold, right? It wasn't about financial fraud. It was about personal fraud. And get this, that God can be as glorified in the death of His saints as He will in the life of His saints. Look what happened. God is passionate about His church, passionate about her purity. 2 Corinthians 11, Ephesians chapter 5, both talk about that. And when you stand up in a wedding, when you go through life as married people, you present yourself as a picture of that relationship, don't you? When that relationship gets corrupt, that's not the message God wants our world to see. And sometimes He will cut that off as preferable to corruption. What ultimately happened? There was this purging. All the middle ground kind of disappeared. We see that in your culture today. Did you know that? Demographers and sociologists and the people who study this are saying, listen, the people that have just been kind of moderately religious in our world, they're disappearing. They're going away. They're either moving to one polar side or the other. They're either going totally against God or they're getting really passionate about God. That's exactly what happened here. And folks, that's not a bad thing. That also tells us here in the church, there is a big pool of people who were religiously affiliated that become one of our greatest mission fields. And a great reverence for God came out of that time, verses 5 and 11 tell us. A great respect for the church emerged out of that. And so as we wind up here today, I want to give you some real practical stuff. This is invitation, all right? Here's the invitation today. How do I not be a hypocrite like Ananias and Sapphira? How do I avoid that? Here's the number one thing. If you are not born again, get that way. Be born again. Here's why. Because only regenerated people can overcome natural human hypocrisy. It's the only known antidote. And yes, there are no perfect Christians. And yes, there is no perfect church. But you have absolutely no hope without Christ. And the way to come to Christ to be born again is to know, to accept, to trust, to believe that His sacrifice on the cross was enough, that His death, His burial, His resurrection from the grave was enough, not only to pay for your sin, but to bring you life. And to take it on God terms and God terms alone, not God plus something, God only, Jesus only and solely. In a minute, you're going to have the opportunity to do that right where you are. Second thing is this for believers. To avoid hypocrisy, first of all, be genuine before God. Remember, hypocrisy is nothing more than worrying about what people think and not about what God knows. I'd worry about what God knows. And I would deal with God in those terms. When you have your quiet times and when you pray, confession is acknowledging what God already knows. It's getting you on the same page with God, not reading God into your life. He's already there. Be genuine with God and transparent before men. Don't try to put on an air of something you're not. Be honest with one another. Man, that's why we need men's group and women's groups and life groups and youth ministries and college ministries and all the ministries that we have so that you guys can acknowledge, man, I'm struggling here. I'm having a weak day. I'm being tempted. I need your prayer. I'm struggling. I'm doubting. Man, that's what it's all about. Genuine with God, transparent with men. And thirdly, regard a lesser appearance with greater importance than man's esteem. Here's what I mean. Seek out God's approval. Jesus said this, the least in the kingdom will be the greatest. Don't be worried about your image. Be worried about God's glory. Make that your life's work. Make that your goal and your direction and your passion. And let Him use you where He's put you. And you will be well on the way to avoiding hypocrisy. Can we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time together. There are some in this room who have never trusted You as Savior. And Lord, right now Your Spirit has stirred in their hearts. That wasn't some speaker speaking at them. That was Your Holy Spirit speaking in them. So Father, I pray that You would let them let go of all the things that they've held on to, that they've tried to use to prop themselves up and to save themselves and to try to be pleasing in Your sight. And Lord, I just pray they would come to You broken. They would come to You acknowledging that they are sinners who can't save themselves, who have no part in saving themselves. And they would say, Lord, I trust Jesus. I believe Him alone. I believe His sacrifice was sufficient. I believe His resurrection gives me power to overcome death and to have life. And Father, I pray that You would put Your resurrected life in me, that I can be different and have eternal life with You in glory. And Father, for the rest of us, I pray we would be genuine and transparent, genuine with You, transparent with one another. And Father, I pray that we would seek whatever place You give us and we wouldn't be trying to seek out the acclaim of men. Father, make us little in Your sight so that You could be great in our world. We love You and we thank You for our day together. In Jesus' name.